Revelation 20 is where we are, where we were going to pick up today. And in Revelation 20, there's three kind of scenes that happen. And I'm hoping that, you know, as we shared our prayer request and as we kind of walked through a little bit of urgency, this Revelation 20 is a wild scene, a couple scenes that take place. And in my mind, in my heart, the more I read it, and the more I looked over it, and the more I kind of prayed over it and read over the notes that I was taking on it, and then rewrote the notes, and then scratched all those and rewrote them again and tried to figure out like where it was. And I had a lot of encouragement and a lot of a challenge to keep doing what I'm doing today, like keep sharing the gospel even more so. Let it be something that pours out of my life in a very intense fashion. Because Revelation 20, if you remember from Revelation 19, Revelation 19 was Christ's return. Big scene that happens. Jesus came as the King of Kings in all His glory. He defeated the beast, the Antichrist, and all of his forces at Armageddon. Now chapter 20 reveals what happened after that scene, right? So now that scene has already taken place. Chapter 20, you know, sometimes in Revelation we get like, okay, this really happened back five chapters ago. This really happened. 20 does come after 19, even chronologically, if we're looking through the study of this text. After the victory Jesus experiences at the Battle of Armageddon, he then binds Satan. This is, and we'll see that here in chapter 20. We'll see the binding of Satan, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. That's called the millennial kingdom. And then also the final revolt of Satan. Satan gets unbound. He has a final revolt. Sinful humanity comes at the very end of the millennial end and the ultimate judgment of all unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. Now, before we get into this text, here's my disclaimer today. Depending on who you listen to and who you read, which commentators you listen to, which pastors you listen to, I have two pastors that I highly, highly, highly respect that does not believe anything I'm about to teach. Okay, they are very, very different. Some people look at this fully symbolic until it comes to the great white throne. So they think that the thousand years is a symbol. They think that the millennial kingdom is a symbol. They think that the defeat of Satan and the timelines are all symbolic. My personal understanding and interpretation of the scripture, which is what we're going to look through in this Bible study, is not the symbolism of it all, but I've got a little bit of literal, a little bit of symbol. And so I'll kind of help you see where I got there and how I got there. So this is what they call, there's a lot of different interpretations of what the thousand years is regarding that. And I have a very close family member who is one of the smartest people I know, and he says that this is not at all what I'm about to teach. And so I just want to let you know that. Now, again, I'll share you my interpretation, and I don't come by this flippantly, and I didn't show up to this as like, I think I'm going to pull this one out of the hat today. I really do believe this is how it's going to work out. Now, am I going to be exactly right? Definitely not exactly right, okay? I'm not going to be exactly right. Something in here is going to be different than what I say, but here's what I will say. I believe, without a shadow of a doubt, it doesn't matter exactly the way we believe this as long as Jesus is the King and we admit that, okay? As long as we understand He's our Savior. And you'll see throughout this study today, we'll talk a little bit about that, but our study follows what's called the premillennial understanding, which is a real millennium, literal thousand-year reign of Christ will happen on earth after after His second coming, which is where He will defeat the armies of the Antichrist at Armageddon. So we're gonna. John explicitly mentions a length of 1,000 years six times in this text. Okay, I don't think he mentions it six times if it's not a literal thing. So that's the way I understand it literally. Okay, as 1,000 years. A literal kingdom does fulfill some promises of God in the Old Testament, such as in Psalms 2, Isaiah 11, Luke 1, and even in the book of Luke. Answers a lot of prayers of, you know, thy kingdom come, as Jesus had prayed. So I believe this is a literal 1,000 years. Okay, I know I'm setting up a lot of this, but it's because I know that some people are going to listen to this audio recording and they're going to call me and say, you know, that's not how this works, right? And I'm going to be like, you know where I believe and where I stand. So all that context by saying, let's look at this text today. There's three key stages in this. There's the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years. There's the defeat or Satan's final rebellion at the end of that millennium. And then there's the great white throne judgment. So before we jump into that, those sections, I want to read Revelation 20, as is our custom, together, and then we will look at this expositionally, verse by verse. So here we go. Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, the Bible says this. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those who were whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever. Then verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, Revelation 20 is a lot that's just happened, right? It's covered 1,000 years. We just read 1,000 years from the beginning of this to the end of this. That's a long span of time. Sometimes we'll read some scripture and it'll cover a day. Sometimes we'll read a scripture, it'll cover 30 minutes. Remember that in Revelation? Sometimes we read a scripture and it covers 1,000 years. I personally believe this is 1,000 literal years. And so we're going to look through some of this. John begins by describing how this angel comes down from heaven, seizes Satan, binds him up into the bottomless pit or the abyss, as it is said in the Greek language. It's the abyssos, which is the place that is a holding chamber. It is a prison. Satan gets thrown into prison. And as he does that, he's tied up, chained up. There's an angel that does this. You know, originally, if we're just thinking about, so whenever I began reading this, my first thought was, well, what did I say before I really did a study on this? I would have said Jesus is the one that took him down and chained him up. But Jesus didn't even waste his time with it. He's like, send another angel to do that, right? Angel come down, hey, go chain him up. He's got to be in prison for a little while. So they go chain him up. And then it says that then Jesus, for 1,000 years, he was thrown into the pit. It was sealed shut. I love how it says, there's a couple of verses committed to this, right? Just to make sure everybody knows, it was not only sealed, it was shut up, it was down, it was locked up, so that he can't deceive anybody during this 1,000 years. During this time that Jesus is going to reign physically on the earth, and I believe Jesus does reign physically on the earth. I think right now the church is Jesus' representative, the Holy Spirit living in us has authority. The Holy Spirit has authority. Does the world know that? No, the world doesn't know that yet. The world sees glimpses of it, but he's using us, vessels, right now in our time. He's using vessels to bring God's plan and will to fruition and bring other people. And why? Because we have the ministry of reconciliation. God's plan is to reconcile people back to himself. So he's given us that mission. As he gives us that mission, we're vessels that we make mistakes, we quench the Spirit, we grieve the Spirit, we sometimes allow the Spirit to bear fruit in our life, and all those things happen in us today. But there is a moment, there's a time where after the great tribulation, after the battle of Armageddon, then you've got this moment where Satan, the dragon, is cast out, locked up. Jesus shows up on earth to reign. And as he reigns, it says in verse 4, he saw thrones, seated on them were those who were given authority to judge. So this is not just Jesus by himself. Okay, so there's what we'll see here. There's a lot of Old Testament prophecies that will point again to this thousand-year golden age, an age of peace and justice under the Messiah's rule. I believe, a part of me does believe, that the Old Testament prophecies of how the Messiah will rule and reign is where the New Testament, the gospel account, Jewish people misunderstood who Jesus was, because they thought he was going to be the one to rule with the iron fist in that moment, at his first coming. We know it's at his second coming is when it happens. Now, we know that because we have hindsight, right? We can look back and say, oh, that's what it meant, right? If we just are thinking the Messiah is going to come and rule, we're thinking about the golden age things that they talk about in Isaiah and in Zechariah, the different places in the Old Testament that talked about this. But this makes more sense for it to be a thousand-year reign after his second coming to rule with an iron fist. During the millennium, Jesus personally reigns as king, and he does that from Jerusalem. Okay, that's my interpretation and understanding. From the beloved city, from Jerusalem, will be the place that Jesus sits on the throne, and he will rule, and there will be peace. There also is specific words that the souls of the martyrs of those and those who are in the tribulation who will be raised to life again. It says in verse 4, those who were given the authority, I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received the mark on the forehead, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, that's not the church, right? So here's where we're going to get a little bit into some weeds here. That's not the church that's going to be raised at that moment. The church has already been, again, my interpretation of the scripture, the church has already been raptured out. The church has been at the bema seat of Christ during the great tribulation. We've been rewarded at the great bema seat of Christ. We've been given our reward as the church. During that seven great the tribulation years, that's what the church raptures out, misses the tribulation, right? We stand, we get our reward. And then whenever Jesus, at the end of that tribulation time, Jesus comes back, fights the battle of Armageddon, wins, and then he begins his millennial reign. The people that were saved in the tribulation time, some of those got beheaded, some of those got martyred, right? We saw those in Revelation chapter 4, where they were at the throne of God, right? You remember seeing that under the altar was those who were crying out to God that had been martyred. Those people that had been martyred during the tribulation time rise from the dead, the first resurrection, and they are reigning with Christ in the millennial kingdom. Now, the question is, where are we, right? So maybe you say, well, what does that mean? So for 1,000 years, we're just going to be floating around without any connection with Jesus? That doesn't sound like something I want to do. I want to be there. I want to be in the action myself. I want to be in the action. Well, I got some good news for you. So we'll look around. The population of the millennial earth looks a little bit different. Okay, so the population of the millennial earth, it will include those who have survived the tribulation and entered the kingdom into their natural body. So if somebody gets saved in the tribulation period and doesn't get martyred, there will be those that don't get killed. Jesus comes, Battle of Armageddon, they're on Jesus' side, he ends up winning the battle. Those people in their natural bodies, just like they are going to enter into the millennial kingdom, because they're not going to like die. It's not like a spiritual kingdom thing that's mystic. It's a literal kingdom where people are on earth. So in their natural bodies, they will be there. Those are the people who are believers in Christ, at Christ's coming. So Jesus talks about it in the book of Matthew chapter 25, the sheep and the goats, right? We'll separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep are the ones who have trusted him in that tribulation season, and they're going to be welcomed into the millennial kingdom. But it does begin with a population of all those who are redeemed, both the glorified saints and the living believers. It'll be wonderful, incredible, be golden age of peace and no wars, no sin, because no sinful kingdoms that come because Satan is now bound. So the glorified saints, here's where my interpretation is. Now this is, we don't have a lot of time to get into all of this, but my interpretation is the glorified saints. I'm glorified, right? At this point, I've been sitting up watching the Great Tribulation from the clouds, and it's been a good view, right? Because I'm like, man, I'm not seeing the horrific, terrible nature. What I'm seeing is from a heavenly perspective, and I'm watching God's hand because He's holy, and that's awesome. Like when you see God's holiness and it's going public in the world, that's called His glory. When you start to see His glory in those areas, you think, man, He is awesome. He's the greatest. There's nothing greater than Him. So now at this point, I am able to be a part of the millennial kingdom of Christ because He's reigning. And I have a glorified body. I have a glorified experience. So it's not the Anthony that you see here. It's probably an Anthony with a really good, long, flowing head of hair. It's probably what it is if I'm just anticipating, because I think a glorified body has a lot of hair on it. That's just me, because we want what we don't have, right? Or maybe everybody will be bald. Maybe that's really what it is. I just got a head start on everybody. Despite all of the wonderful conditions of the millennial kingdom, here's what kind of throws me a little bit that still kind of bothers me. It's not like sin is completely erased. There's still sinful mankind on earth during the millennial kingdom. And we know that not every person, because not even every person in the millennial kingdom will get saved. Like, this is weird to me. Jesus is ruling, and He's ruling with an iron fist. Why? Because there has to be an iron fist to rule. There's still people that are trying to go against what God wants and His holiness and His perfection. And so, outwardly, righteousness reigns. So the way that this is presented, Jesus is on the throne. He's holy and righteous and pure, right? He's not going to make a wrong decision that sends a nation into bad things. He is going to do the exact right thing all the time. And outwardly, everybody's going to conform to the behaviors of the way that the world's patterns are working. The world's patterns will be working under Jesus's rule. So they're all going to look. It's kind of like what Jesus would call whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you look like you've got it together, but on the inside, you're still stirred up and you don't like this. It's not who you really, truly are. And so what we'll see Jesus is going to deal with things. You know, if a crime happens, Jesus is going to deal with it immediately. And it's going to be the right justice, the right amount of justice. Everything about it will be exactly right. Isaiah talked about this a little bit. He foresees this in an object lesson whenever he taught in Isaiah 66. He says that they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, says the Lord, for the worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. What he's talking about is those that will be punished. So if you are in the millennial kingdom and you go up to try to kill somebody, or you go up to try to mess with somebody, you go up to try to do something wrong, Jesus, the judge, will judge you in that moment in the millennial kingdom. Now, some of that judgment is going to be death, because death and Hades hasn't disappeared yet, right? That's not till the end of the chapter. And so there's still going to be some difficulty, because Jesus is going to rule righteously with perfect justice. So when He does that in the millennial kingdom, people, guess what they are? They're afraid, right? They see that capital punishment is a real thing. They see that Jesus says, I'm holy, you just messed up, this is the kingdom, this is the way I run my kingdom. So we're going to run it the right way. And so people are going to behave. It's called behavioral modification, right? I'm going to modify my behavior so that I appease this person in charge. This is what we do with our children, right? We say, I want you to modify your behavior whenever you're around so-and-so. You need to modify the way that you act. Here's what we, as parents, sometimes there's a book called Shepherding a Child's Heart, and it really is the opposite of behavioral modification. Instead, it says, I want to make sure that you are, that your identity, you're no longer, I heard it said one time, and I've preached this before, and I'm going to say something, it sounds almost heretical, so let me explain it so that we don't think, oh, he's a heretic, let's run out and say it. You're no longer a sinner saved by grace. Right? Now, we've all said it, right? I've said it multiple times. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. No. After you are saved, you are now a saint who sometimes still sins, right? Now, it's essentially saying the same thing, but it changes your identity. If you're a sinner saved by grace, then your identity is a sinner, and you've been saved, so you're a little bit, you're different. Whether if I'm a saint who sometimes sins, what that means, a saint acts a certain way, right? I heard Billy Sunday one time say, yeah, you being in church makes you as much of a Christian as standing in a garage makes you a car, right? You can stand in a garage all day, you're not a car, right? You can come to church all day, doesn't make you a Christian, right? He says it's about what's happened on the inside. This is where we in the millennial kingdom, it'll be hard to discern and determine who is a believer and who is not, because everybody will be conforming and behaving in a way that will be modified to what the king wants, right? That's the way it happens in a kingdom, right? You're subject to the king, so you behave the way the king says to behave. That's what's going to happen in this millennial kingdom. And Isaiah says, you know, whenever somebody steps out of that line, the king will judge rightly. And even at that, I can't imagine going up to Jerusalem where Jesus' kingdom is and stepping over a bunch of dead bodies because they committed murders or whatever they've done, and they've just been killed for it. Like, I can't imagine. That sounds like a really bad place to be. But his kingdom is not going to allow unholiness to continue to run rampant in the kingdom. So that's something that Jesus will make sure doesn't happen. But even with, here's what's wild, even with clear proof of the righteousness of God seated on a throne, a lot of people, they may show this outward obedience to Christ, but inwardly, they won't have any inward devotion. In Psalm 66, it prophesies about this. It says, through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. I believe that is a reference to the millennial kingdom in the sense that even if you know you can't beat somebody up, you're not going to throw a punch at them, right? If you know they are stronger than you, more powerful than you, you're not going to outwardly rebel against them. Now, inwardly, you may hate them, right? So let's think about this. We have people in our life that we say, okay, this person is the leader of the nation, and I don't like them, but I know if I don't do what they say, I'll be in trouble for it. Okay? Can I tell you something? I don't like paying taxes. I don't. In fact, if I can say this, I hate it. I hate paying taxes. I don't like it at all. Comes to tax season, I'm an independent contractor. So I'm not an employee of the church. I'm a pastor that has I'm an independent contractor. So that means that I have to pay my own taxes. The church doesn't like take stuff to, you know, and help like with that stuff. I'm not employed. So that means I don't get as many, my tax breaks are kind of weird. But I go to the end of the year, and here's what I don't understand. I've never understood this. I don't know how much I owe, right? You would think if I said, hey, this is how much I made. Okay, this is how much you owe. It's different. I still don't know how all that works exactly, but I get mad when I go there. But do you know what? I pay my taxes. Why? Because I don't want the people that are, whoever it is that I'm paying, I'm not even sure where it goes, to be honest with you. Now, think about this. This is a scam. But I look at this and I think, I don't want, because me paying taxes gives me the benefit of having police officers in my community. I want police officers. I do. I don't know how. I wish I could just say, you know what, instead of my taxes, can I cut this in half and just pay my police officers and firefighters and those guys? Like, how do I make this happen? Or education, whatever it is. But I don't like doing that. But I do. Why? Because the penalty of me not doing it is way worse. Now, that doesn't mean inside I am like the most patriotic of the... Now, I love my country, right? And I love where I live and all that. It doesn't mean I'm just like, man, I can't wait to give the government more money. Like, I'll tell you one thing I've never done. I've never said, okay, you owe, $3,000. I've never said, you know what? Let's throw in $3,500. I'm going to tip you guys for the great, I've never done it. Never have. Maybe you have. Maybe you're like, it's just a part of me. I just love it. I think IRS, man, that is my IRS t-shirt. I'm wearing my IRS t-shirt under this, you know, taking my IRS flag. Maybe that's who you are. I'm never going to go above and beyond. Why? Because it's not who I am. It's not part of who I am. This is the way that it's going to work in the Christ kingdom, right? You've got people that say, well, of course I won't not pay my taxes, right? Same scenario. Jesus is enthroned. He's in power. I'm going to pay him what he is due, is what the world will be doing, what the world will be saying. But I don't understand how in that you can, with Christ in his perfection. Now, if our government seemed perfect, I may tip them, right? I may say, you know what? This is everything I want and more. I'm going to invest in this, right? But Jesus, perfect in all of his ways, he is leading, and then there are going to be people that will do what he says to do, but inside they're not going to trust who he is. And we see that as it comes out. This astonishing astonishing reality to think about this. Can you imagine Jesus in person, on the throne, in glory, in his glorious state, leading, somebody saying, I don't believe in this, I don't want any part of it. I can't understand that. In my brain, I'm like, it's perfection right there. But the reality is, the sinful heart is really deep. Really, really deep. It is much, much deeper than we even realize. And it's not going to change. The sinful heart doesn't change in environments. Even you can have the greatest setting of an environment ever. There was a person that was lost and is lost. And on Wednesday nights we do student ministry, right? I teach Wednesday nights with students sometimes, and I'm teaching tonight for students. Be praying, we have a good service tonight. But there's students that come in there that don't know Christ as their Savior. And do you know, every time we plan a student ministry night, we set up an environment that would almost be, it's very conducive for people to experience Jesus. Very conducive. I'll set up anything from even like silly little things. I'm like, well, I don't want the blinds to be off kilter because it may be a distraction, right? So, I mean, we take every detail into account. It's like, we want to make sure the lights aren't crooked. We want to make sure this is right, this is right. This environment, we want to make sure that this person gets encountered with a leader that is going to say something about Christ. And this person gets, all those things. Environments don't change the sinful heart. They just don't. The greatest environment you could set up is not going to change the human heart. Even in a perfect environment, right here in the millennial kingdom of Christ, even in a perfect environment, a utopia of peace and justice, a person's heart has to be regenerated by God's grace. That's the only way it happens. People have said for years, why does God allow so much evil in the world? If God's perfect, He can't be all whole. He can't be all powerful if he's also all knowledgeable, because then He wouldn't allow certain things to happen, and all of those pieces and things. People have argued that human evil is mainly caused by poverty or by ignorance or poor social conditions, right? Well, if they grew up with more money, they wouldn't act this way. Or if they grew up in a better neighborhood or a better social class or better, whatever, then they wouldn't be sinful as they are. The truth is, in the millennial kingdom, it'll prove once and for all, every external problem will be gone. Jesus Himself is reigning visibly, and unsaved people will still eventually choose sin over Him. That's the way it is. It will be a very difficult, strange reality that happens. But I believe this is 1,000 years of this sinfulness and wickedness. There was one of my favorite commentators, Warren Wiersbe. He puts it this way: the millennium will be God's final demonstration of sinfulness of sin and the wickedness of the human heart apart from God's grace. It will be the last test, the last example that even with Jesus reigning supremely on the throne in the world that still has the human heart in it, that people will still choose sin over God's grace. It will make no sense to me and to believers. But that's what the millennial kingdom will be like. As we see, that's the first 1,000 years. Then we see Satan's release and the final rebellion found in verses 7 through verse 10. Revelation 7 says, when the 1,000 years have expired or are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. So Satan can't control men anymore, right? You realize we even blame Satan for everything? Like we do. We're like, oh, Satan did that, Satan did that, Satan did that. In the millennial kingdom, Satan's not even around, and there's still sin. There's still sinfulness. Jesus has to judge rightly, and there's judgment that has to happen. And I look at that and I think, maybe it's not all Satan's fault. Maybe it's some of our own faults, right? Satan wasn't even on the scene when we were just talking about that stuff. When we're talking about people with their problems and with their issues, maybe we need to stop blaming Satan and start just going to war with ourselves. For the entirety of the millennium, Satan, that great deceiver, has been locked away, unable to influence humanity. Can't blame Satan in the millennial kingdom. Can't be like, well, if Satan were just not bothering me all the time. Satan's not. He's locked up at this point. In all of God's sovereign wisdom, He permits Satan one last opportunity to test mankind. Why in the world would God do this? says with a thousand years, he's going to release Satan from prison. He'll come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. You know, as it was kind of hinted above, maybe it serves another time that apart from God's grace, the human heart is desperately wicked. Why in the world would Satan be able to deceive the world again? Jesus has been reigning. How is Satan able to do this? How is he able to bring deception in? A thousand years of peace. See, with Jesus, there's no unsettledness, right? And there's still some human error and human heart and sinfulness, but Jesus is able to bring peace. But that's with evil restrained. The world's seen the very stark contrast in God's way and Satan's way, right? Satan's way was during that tribulation time, bad, 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 bad. Now Jesus' millennial reign, good, 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 good. And now here we are. Many people will still choose against God whenever they're given the chance. God releases Satan, provides this final irrefutable proof of human depravity and God's judgment. He says, I just wonder, I love how this, it seems very instantaneous, right? So what we heard is Satan will be released and he comes out and deceives the nations that are at four corners. Satan doesn't miss a beat. And he goes right to work. As soon as he is released from prison, he goes right back to what he had been doing, which is deceiving people and bringing them together to battle. As it says in verse 8, he's gathering people, he's deceiving them and bringing them together to fight. And he finds a massive host of people. Like, this is what bothers me more than anything. Satan's been locked up for 1,000 years. Lifespans, by the way, in the millennial kingdom are much longer. Talk about that at the end of all of this whenever we kind of go through our full Revelation study. Because some of you today are being like, man, there's a lot in this. I don't see it all in here. There's some of this from Old Testament prophecies. So we'll put it all together, I promise. But as we look at this, Satan shows up and immediately deceives people and has a big host of army right there. And what do? They go up against Jerusalem. They go up against Jesus. What are they thinking? The phrase Gog and Magog, now I want to just clarify some things. We talked about them a little bit. Ezekiel 38 and 39 has a war. Gog and Magog comes against Israel. This is not the same war. This is not the Ezekiel 38 and 39 war. This is a different war. However, and it's not really a war, as we'll see in just a second. It's really just a display of God. That's all it is. But Gog and Magog are there. That's the symbolism representing what has already come, right? So people will still remember the great Gog and Magog war from the tribulation time. So it's kind of like if we were to say the World War II or whatever war that's in our mind, or World War I, or some war that maybe we weren't alive when it happened or happened a long time ago, it's still a reminder in us. That's what John, as he says, that he's using this term symbolically, those that were against God's people, right? Gog and Magog were against God's people, and it was evident back in the tribulation season. Same is true here. The people that are against God's people, that reminds me of this group, this war, right? They come up against, so they use it symbolically. He borrows these, again, for these end of millennium rebels. He uses this term, Gog and Magog, this label on them. As I thought through what verse 8 says, it says, they will come to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. The number is like the sand of the sea. Verse 8 emphasizes the number of this, and he says it's like the sand of the sea. There's a lot. It's not just a couple people that Satan tricked. It is a massive number of people. He is so, so clever, and he's such a smooth deceiver. I can't stand him. I'm mad at him just thinking about it. But he's gotten all these people against it through the thousand years. And, you know, so let's think about this millennial kingdom. Through the thousand years, you know, the people that don't want to trust in God and in Jesus and his power and his holiness, that builds rebellion in their heart, right? The more somebody just seems to be perfect, the more you just seem to hate them, right? And that grows. If you don't allow Jesus to transform your life, you get to the point and you say, well, surely that's never happened before with Jesus. Well, the first time he came, it sort of happened, right? He got arrested on false pretenses, lied about. Even the people were like, free the murderer and put Jesus up there, right? Why would they say that? After Jesus did miracle after miracle after miracle, peace after peace after peace, love, 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 care, 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 justice, perfect, perfection. Jesus never spoke a negative thing. It was, how in the world? And they crucified him, right? The difference in his first coming and his second coming is there's nobody that has authority that's obvious around him at this point other than him. Right? So Jesus was subject. He even said, listen, give to Caesar what is, render to Caesar what's Caesar's, render to God what's God's. You have authorities here on this earth. Jesus allowed them to arrest him. Why? Because they were greater than him? No. But because he wanted to show us he was not there to reign in his total power at that point. Now he is. So now it's different. So now there's nobody to overtake him. But there's people that still hate him. And people that still want to be mad at him and not want him to be on the throne. So Satan says, all right, rebellion, we're going to take him down. That's what happens at the end of the millennial kingdom. We're going to take him down. We're going to, and it brings this massive, massive enemy, all this army that shows up. Satan's out. He's rallying him. Can you imagine Satan's deception here? He's lying to him. He's convinced these people we can win as long as we all are together, right? Why else would you go up against this king? Like, why else would you go up this king who is reigning for 1,000 years? What are they thinking? He's probably told, you know, there's the tree of life at this point. There's multiple pieces here. And he's probably like, listen, we're going to take him. We're going to take the tree of life. We're going to be able to build our own kingdom, guys. So let's follow me. I know we can make this happen. And then in verse 9, I love it. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So this is where Jerusalem is, right? This is where it's at. Clearly referring to Jerusalem. This is the capital city of Christ's kingdom. It says, we'll look back to the Old Testament in Psalm 78. There's a place that says he chose Mount Zion, which he loved. Jesus loves Jerusalem. How does he love Jerusalem? Jerusalem was the place where he got killed, got murdered the first time. It's like, well, I gave my life. Nobody took it. I gave it. The camp of the saints, it tells a fortified location, kind of our encampment, where God's people were near Jerusalem. And it also gives the idea of glorified saints here. And we'll look into that more whenever we go through the final Revelation study. But it's resurrected believers who reign with Christ. They have a special dwelling, headquarters right there. Perhaps the New Jerusalem's. And this is, again, we're hovering over the city. I personally have a belief that the New Jerusalem is the earthly Jerusalem, is hovered above. There's another city, a little speculative, but Camp of the Saints, I can run with my imagination a little bit there. Jerusalem is on earth the center of the Messiah's rule and his kingdom. And it's the prime target of Satan's rebellion, right? He's going to go up against Jerusalem. That's where Satan is going to lead all of his rebellion up against Jerusalem. It is wild to me. It is wild. You know, if I can picture something here, Satan is no, I don't really like saying this, but Satan is not a coward. He's not a coward. If I'm going to liken this to anything, what he's doing here, he's like a gambler, like an addicted gambler that's putting his last chips on this last move. That's what he's done. He's gathered everything he can gather, which is why I think that we don't talk much about in this 1,000 years, as soon as Satan is released, we don't talk much about the fierceness of how hard he goes to get this rebellion to happen. I believe it's his last stitch effort. You realize he's read this book, right? You realize Satan has read the Bible. He's read this chapter. And Satan hates this chapter. He doesn't like it. And in his mind, he's thinking, I believe I can overcome that. If you read a story of your life that has, by the way, never been wrong, and you read that your next move is going to fail, how hard are you going to try to disprove that? All right? I want you to think about that for just a second. Like, this is a fierce Satan like we've never seen before. This is a fierce move of the enemy. He's been in prison and couldn't get out. You got to know he tried to get out, right? You got to know he tried to escape. He's at this point, he's been in there 998 years and he can't seem to get out. He's tried and tried and tried. And now it's a couple years in. He finally, the angel goes like, you know what? We're going to let you out now. He's been stewing for 1,000 years. He's coming out with a vengeance unlike any other. And what do we see happen? This is awesome. This is incredible. It doesn't spare us any detail on this battle. Like, none. Because there is no detail about this battle. I want you to listen to what happens. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. But fire came from heaven and consumed them. They couldn't even swing a sword. They couldn't even... Here, can you imagine Satan being like, "It's my moment, here we are," and then just fireballs. Poof! Gone. Well, that was a little anticlimactic, right? If we're watching a movie and this happens, we're like, well, nobody got to swing anything. Like, nobody, there wasn't anybody, you know, did the saints not go in and battle? You know, where was, you know, King David, maybe he's around here now. He's got his slingshot. He's like, let's go. I want to take a shot at somebody. Didn't even get a chance to do that. It's just, it's over. That's the whole battle. That's the whole, because the next verse says, and the devil who had been deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the prophet were. Fire comes down, grabs the devil and throws him into hell forever. How terrible of a life would this be? Can you imagine Satan during 1,000 years? He knows this scripture. During 1,000 years, he's creating, you know, fireproof umbrellas. He's like, let's really get out here where we won't be hurt, because I don't want this to happen. This is not going to be what happens. And Satan is still subject to the Lord. He's going to do this. This is what it's going to happen. And it's over. The language, by the way, that says, and consumed them or devoured them, is a total consumption. Nothing remains but a heap of ashes. What do you think about that? Fire came and consumed them. That consumption is a word of ash, right? You burn something down to just a pile of ashes. This incredible rebel host, this rebellious group of people, are a cloud of smoke now. Like that's what has happened. I love how, by the way, it's not even. You realize Jesus doesn't fight this battle. Jesus is not the one out there swinging a sword. That was Armageddon, right? When Jesus comes out swinging a sword. And the rest of us that are around him are like, you know, I told you last time we met, like, I picture this scene where Jesus is out there fighting this battle. And those of us that are maybe with him are over here like swinging our arms like we're karate chopping people. And no, we're not hitting anybody, right? And Jesus is over there slaying everybody. And by the time it's over with, I'm like, we won. And Jesus is like, yeah, we did, okay? Not even Jesus is fighting this battle. This enemy comes up and God just says, fire from heaven, poof, gone. Jesus doesn't have to swing a sword. He's righteous, he's holy, doesn't have to do it. Thus ends the very last war in all of history. It's the last one. This is it. Now we get to a really cool place. We get to a cool place for us. For those that are not us, do not get to a cool place. Last war in human history is now over. This is more, and realize this is not really a battle. This is actually more of a judgment, right? This is kind of just judgment. This is not really a battle because nobody actually swung any swords or fired any weapons. I love how one commentator, he imagines the slain multitude suddenly finding themselves the next moment. Because you realize it says, then I saw verse 11. So when the devil gets then sent down to hell, which, by the way, I want to mention this in verse 10, it says he was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. Do you remember way back whenever the beast and the false prophet, 1,000 years ago, a chapter ago, whenever they were thrown into the lake of fire to be tormented forever? 1,000 years later, they're still there tormented. All right. So whatever, if some Bible teacher or some scholar or some theologian tells you that hell is not forever, you can go back to this. It is forever. It is a forever torment. I heard one guy who was a preacher that I used to listen to. I don't listen to him anymore. I used to listen to him. He said, well, hell is just a place where you would go to be punished until you don't exist anymore. I said, well, the problem is the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible talks about it being an eternal existence. And how do I know that? Because God didn't create hell for us. It says he prepared that place for the devil and his people. Like, he didn't create it for people. He wanted us to be back with him. That's what he wanted. And we'll see some of that come out in the next couple of verses and chapters. Can you imagine in this moment, this great battle that went up against Jesus, and then they just, this heap of ashes, fire come down, And the very next verse, after the devil's been thrown out into hell now, where the false prophet and the beast are, and now the great white throne. So in a blink of an eye, they are somebody. Can you imagine being one of these people going up against Jesus and the people of God in this in Revelation 20? They're going up to this battle. They're right there at the gates of Jerusalem, and they're about to go up. And then the next thing they know, they're standing in at a throne that is a judgment throne, where they have zero abilities to say or do anything. And here's what happens. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was sitting on it. From his presence, the earth and the sky flew away." No, his presence, perfection, holiness, incredible. No place was found for the earth and the sky. Not even the nature itself could be around the very presence of this throne. And it says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, there in front of the throne." Hebrews 9 tells us that it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Whenever we die, then there is judgment that happens. Whether we're a believer, we stand before the bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, or if we're an unbeliever, if you're an unbeliever, you stand before the great white throne judgment. You don't get judged for your reward, you get judged for your eternity. And so this is the place where you are judged for your eternity. As this great white throne judgment is explained, there's a lot to be said about what happens here. So imagine this is not just for those who went up against Jesus in the millennial kingdom. This is every person who has ever rejected Jesus. The devil has now been cast out to hell. And so that's the first that he sends down there, aside from the beast and the antichrist, or the prophet and the beast. So now his ultimate doom is met. We see this archenemy of God, if you will, now removed from the scene forever. He's no longer in the pages of the scripture. He is gone. We never have to think of him again. We never have to deal with him again. And then it says, as we're here, all of evil has been dealt with now. And so John's vision has transferred into this great white throne. And as he says this, I want to break down the elements of just the throne itself. When it says it's a throne, that's a throne is only there for royalty, right? A throne is there for royalty. The King of Kings, and it's a royal judgment seat. The Supreme Court of all of the universe is right here, and the ultimate judge is about to pass his judgment on the people that are standing before him. It is a great throne, very powerful authority. Power or immense authority and power coming from it. There's no higher court that exists. This is the highest. And then it is a white throne. It symbolizes absolute purity and holiness, justice that proceeds from it, from that throne. Every verdict from this throne is perfect and it is righteous. There is no one that can, there's no lawyer standing in this courtroom saying, "I would like to rebuttal." That doesn't happen. When this throne, I think we, even on earth, we have this this strange view. I read an article the other day about a lawyer from maybe New York or something that had, he'd won more murder cases as the, I don't know if it's the defendant or what, but like he was, his people were convicted of murder and he got more people out of that. He ends up becoming a Christian later on, talked to Dr. Lee Strobel and had just incredible evidence of like the resurrection. It was supposed to be the greatest lawyer on earth. And one of the things that they said was how the Lee Strobel asked him, he said, "You know, have you ever used your intuitions and your abilities to search out the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus?" And he said he'd never done that, but he did. Finds out, he's like, "Listen, there's more evidence that showed you have to have more faith that he didn't raise from the dead than that he did, according to the evidence." But they asked him, they said, "Why are you such a good lawyer?" He said, "Because they gave me a lot of time to talk." So you think about that. A judge gave him a lot of time to talk. Not so the case here, right? There's no advocate here at this throne. The one who was our advocate is on the throne, and it is a very different scene. So it's perfect. He focuses on the one who was on the throne. I love how he talks about Jesus himself, the great white throne. And Jesus even says in John 5:22 that the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son. You find it in the book of Acts as well, different places. How fitting and ironic is this? Those who rejected Christ and refused him as a Savior has to stand before him as a judge. Got to stand before him. And he's that's where he's at. And he's going to say, you rejected me. Now I'm rejecting you. That's what happens next. The Lamb of God who they rejected is now the Lion of Judgment. Very, very scary, wild thought. No hiding place remains because what happens next is this, there's this assembly, right, that he talks about in verse number 12. Verse 12 says, I saw a great multitude, saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. This is where I was just going through my thoughts of what this throne looked like and how the people were standing there. Great and small, what do those words mean, right? Does that mean tall and little? Does that mean, you know, tall and short? Does this mean, you know, large and small? Does this mean, but it what it means is what we understand on earth, if you are, Adolf Hitler is standing here, right? So is the peasant girl who rejected Christ as her Savior. Whether you are the most influential murderer in the world in the history of mankind, or you are a humble little person who just never accepted Christ as your Savior, both are standing before this same throne. It is completely level ground. I've said before, I've heard it said before, you know, the ground at Calvary is level. Doesn't matter how much money you have or how much money you don't have. We all need this Jesus. And we're standing there. It's kind of like what I call a hospital room. A hospital room, if you are in a hospital room, it does not matter how much money you have, how many employees you have, how much power and influence you have. All that matters is you're sick and you need help. That's what a hospital room says to me. I look at the ground around Calvary, same thing. Doesn't matter how much influence, how much history you've had, how much past you've had, how your parents were, your dad was a pastor. Does not matter at Calvary. It's are you accepting this gift of salvation or not? Same is true at the Great White Throne Judgment. Doesn't matter how much power, how much money you gave to charities, how much, or if you were the one receiving the charity. If you did not receive Christ, you're standing right before this same throne. This is where there's no other place that you can be. All who died in unbelief from the earliest ages to the end of the millennium are now raised to stand before the throne of God. And we see every rank, every category of person. Earthly status means nothing now. Nothing at all. This is the ultimate courtroom. All of lost humanity is arranged right there before the Creator. One of the expositors that I've listened to and read a lot of, he vividly describes this gathering as a fellowship, a terrible fellowship of horror and despair. The billions of the unsaved stand together for the first and last time. All of those who are unsaved are for the first time together, and for the last time they are together. Whether, again, wealthy, powerful politician, leader, king, or peasant, or plumber, or whatever. All the Hitlers and the Stalins of the world, and all of the proud philosophers and the fools, everybody reduced to the same status. They are guilty sinners before a holy God. That is what they are. John talks about some books that are open. The books that are open are very intriguing to me. The scene kind of shifts a little bit. He says all these were standing before the throne, and the books were open. And another book was open, the Book of Life. The first of the books, the Book of Records, the records of the deeds of the people. So there's two books that I want to kind of focus on, the books of works and the books of life, the Book of Life. The books of the works are record books containing every single thing that everyone has done. That's a lot of books, right? Can you imagine? These opened up every account of every person's life, their deeds, their words, their thoughts, their motives, every single thing. God's Word assures us nothing is hidden from His sight. Nothing. I want you to imagine standing at this great white throne. Actually, I don't want you to imagine it. I want you to be, we're in heaven. We're in a good place. We're not standing at this throne. But at this throne, imagine an unsaved person standing there, and God and Jesus on reading out every single deed, every motive, every single thing that you have ever done, thought, or attempted to do that was outside of His holiness. You know what He's doing? He's proving that you do need Him as your Savior and that you missed out. Like, that's what He's doing. He's proving. It's a courtroom, right? You have to have evidence for a verdict, right? You have to have evidence for a sentence. here is the evidence that's being read out, every deed, everything. Imagine the shock of every unbeliever that hears how every single sin they committed is documented perfectly. Perfectly documented. Never missed. Absolute accuracy. I cannot imagine the scrolls that would be listed out everything that someone's done wrong, and then that sentenced them to death. And then he has the book of life, which I thought, why has he got both these books up there? Why does he have, what does this even mean? And then I realized, alongside that, the book of works, another book was open, and it was the Lamb's book of life, the heavenly registry containing all the names of those who have been redeemed by Jesus. You know why he has this book? To prove these people aren't in it. Your name's not in this book. You're not on the list. You didn't ask Christ to save you. You didn't allow Jesus to rescue you. This is whenever the book of life shows up. We've seen the book of life in a couple of different places in Revelation 13, and now here in and then again we'll see it in 21. It indicates that these are the people that will enter the heavenly city, the one that is created to be in presence of God forever and ever. To have your name written in the heaven's book, in the book of life in heaven, is to say that you're a citizen of heaven. You belong there. You're in that registry. And as he's standing here at this great white throne, he is. It's the final proof that not only have you done all of these sinful deeds, you never accepted the gift of salvation in Jesus, and your name is not in the book of life. So you are not allowed to enter into the presence of God for the rest of all eternity. You rejected the salvation freely offered during your lifetime, and now there is no defense on your behalf. I want to say this, and as I was rereading my notes late last night, I put some stars next to this. I just want to share this. The presence of the book of life is tremendously significant in this moment. It reminds us something, and this is my interpretation of this. So if you disagree with this, this is fine. You can be wrong, but no, just kidding. The presence of the book of life in this moment, I want to say this showed me more about God's character as I was writing this out. And it just my heart got filled up. Why would God have this book here at this great white throne judgment? Just to show you're not in. Like, why would he do that? I personally believe, the more I've prayed over this and thought over this and asked the Holy Spirit, I personally believe it reminds us that God wanted their name in that book. I believe he wanted to save those people. I believe he did. Which gives me the courage and the power and the passion today to say, God wants to save the world. He loved the world so much that he sent his only son. He wants them saved. Now, did he know they were not going to be? Yes. How does that work out? I don't know. What I do know is this. Why else would he have this book here? I think he wanted to say, I wanted your name here and it's not here. I did everything I needed to do to get your name in this book, and you chose not to have it put in here. I read that and I think about it. He provided atonement through Christ, would have written their names in this book if they just turned to him. But by rejecting Christ, they, in effect, refused to have their names written out by the Savior. And at the great white throne, no one's name gets added. No one's. This is not a second chance for salvation here. It's the final confirmation of the destiny, which is fixed by by the way they chose or rejected Jesus in their earthly life. There's a little bit more in verse 13 about some of that resurrection that happens. It says that the sea gave up the dead, and death and Hades delivered over the dead. This kind of reiterates wherever people died, they're going to be raised from. If you died in a shipwreck, the sea is going to give up your body. If you died in some crazy manner in the earth, your body's going to be resurrected. Death, the grave holds bodies. Hades holds their souls. Now at God's command, everything, both physical and spiritual components, are reunited. No corner of the earth or sea has a single sinner held in their grasp. God has all of them standing before this throne. And Jesus talks about this in the book of John. Don't have time to jump into that much, but the sea giving up his dead might specifically also include those. I didn't think about this till as I was looking back through all the scriptures tied together, right? So why would he say the sea gave up those dead bodies? I don't know if that's the ones that died in the flood. right? Let's go all the way back to the book of Genesis. People that died in the flood, their bodies were buried underwater. That may be what that alludes to. Shipwrecks, I don't know, any kind of thing. This point is a universal. Every single unsaved person is now raised and standing before this judgment seat. The last part of verse 13 says they were judged according to their works. Second time it's emphasized that their works are their standard. Why is it their works are their standard? Because their works are their standard because God weighs good deeds versus bad deeds to determine salvation. And the Bible is clear, you're not saved by works, right? So at this point, if a person rejects God's grace, all that's left is their works. That's all they have to be judged on. And as we will see, your works are never going to be enough. That's why he judges the works right here, their deeds. Many people today imagine there is a heaven, and they're sure they'll go there because they consider themselves good people. At the Great White Throne, this is where that myth is shattered once and for all. You gotta wonder, every lost person is going to say, well, here's what I did right. And God's going to say, yeah, but here's what you thought when you did it. Here's the way you acted. Here's the way, and there's no grace left. The grace has now been closed off. You are now sent to, you're judged to go now into punishment. We could talk about some different degrees of punishment that we talk about. Each of them were judged according to what they had done. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. God was sentencing them to their punishment. I don't know how that works exactly. I've got some interpretation of thought on it, but that's for another study, another time. You know, which level of hell are you in or any of that kind of stuff. All I know is this. If you are cast into the lake of fire, you're not in the presence of God. It's not good. It doesn't matter if you were Hitler and you murdered, millions of people, or if you were the little girl in a community that never accepted Jesus. And it doesn't matter. You're cast away from the presence of God. You don't want to be that. That we see finally verses 14 and 15, which pronounce the sentence and wrap up the scene of all of this. Anyone not found in the book of life was sent and cast into the lake of fire. This is one of the most somber moments in Scripture. I can't think how sad this really is. I mean, this is miserable and sad. I love how death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire as well, showing us the very state of death itself is done away with. Why? Well, we'll read next week that there will be no more death. There will be no more tears, no more dying, no more of that. Why? Because death got sentenced to hell. That's a cool thought. That is a cool thought. Even death is no longer there. Finish up this chapter. This is the second death, by the way, the lake of fire. This is for the lost. This is that second death. It's their eternal reality. It's not that they cease to exist anymore. It's that they have been cast out and they cease to know what life is like that God gives anymore. Verse 15 says, if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, it was thrown into the lake of fire. Why did it end on that verse? I believe it again points to the fact that God wants your name in the book of life. God has done everything on his power and his authority to get your name in the book of life, and it's your choice. In 2 Peter we read that God is not willing that anyone should perish, but all should come to repentance. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, as it says in Ezekiel 33:11. This is God's justice, though. He is holy. He's pure. The sombering answer is there is no escape from our sinfulness if we have not accepted Christ. Lost are all banished from God's presence, which is spiritual death in all the sense. I read more and more of this text and this scripture, the Bible leaves it at that. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Period. That's where it's left. If you are, that's the last we see of the lost. The rest of this is good for us. The rest of the chapters, the rest of the words. There is in chapter 20, if I'm kind of just overviewing it now, I would say this. There is a reality of God's righteousness. A holy God must deal with sin. That's what the Great White Throne judgment tells me. God is holy. He's got to deal with sin. He has to. He dealt with sin on the cross with Jesus. And for those of us who accepted him, We get to be in this great heavenly place. If we rejected him, he's got to deal with that. God has to deal with that. We see the reality of human responsibility. God has given us the capacity to choose. He has. We can choose to accept him or reject him. By their own will, they refused God, those at the great white throne. And if we ever wonder what the seriousness of sin is, read the great white throne judgment. The doctrine of hell reminds us that sin is a serious matter and it has serious consequences. As I read it, and I want to encourage you in this today, knowing what's at stake in all of this chapter, knowing what's at stake, an eternity either in God's presence or separated from him in the lake of fire, should compel us who have trusted in Christ, should urge others to do the same. Like we should be as the people that I think that's why in the very beginning of this book, it says whoever reads this book is blessed. I think because I'm never more blessed than whenever I'm doing the work of the Lord. And when I read this book, it makes me want to go do the work of the Lord. Right? It makes me want to call all my friends that I know aren't Christian and be like, listen, let's talk. Let's just make this happen. Let's get there. Now, I can't choose for them, so I got to pray extra hard. Right? Let's pray extra hard. It should stir our hearts to explain and share the gospel as much as anything. There's the millennium and the justice that's shown and all of the pieces of this. I hope and pray that as you have heard some of this and read through some of this, I have so many notes, I didn't get to half of them. I'm sorry. As we close up, we've got this is Revelation 20 is the long final chapter to the long story of sin, entered through Adam in the garden, became the story of God's redemption and man's rebellion, and now the stage is set. After God has judged it all and it's all over, the stage is set for glory, the glory of eternity to dawn in our lives. Sin and evil forever removed now at the end of chapter 20. So 21 and 22 will be a magnificent future that we get to read and celebrate together. I love the way the book of Revelation ends. It is so much fun. And so I believe Revelation 20 stands as two things: a warning to those who aren't saved and a promise to those who are. God will one day fully and finally deal with evil, ushering in a never-ending kingdom of righteousness. May we always think and process how God is speaking to us through his word until our faith becomes our sight. And whenever our faith becomes our sight, all this is a good, it'll be a good day. It'll be a good day for all of us. Let's pray as we wrap up.